We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 55, which we read earlier. And our theme this evening is simply that of verse 22, casting our burden upon the Lord. Casting our burden upon the Lord. Verse 22 is no doubt the best known verse in this psalm. And it is also the heart of the lesson of this psalm. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. And so we'll take this verse, if you like, as our anchor, and see how the whole of the psalm relates to this verse. And so we look very simply at the burden, the casting, and the sustaining. First of all, the burden. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Now that word translated burden in our Bibles is from a word which means to give. That's why if you have a margin reference Bible, you'll see that it gives as an alternative reading gift. Burden or gift. What does it mean? It means our appointed lot. All that comes upon us in the plan and purpose of God. All our given circumstances. That's the idea. All that is given to us. All that comes upon us at the hand of God in his providence and plan and for us. All of those things. David had a particular burden, a particular given set of circumstances that weighed upon him. But this is saying that whatever our burden, whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances, whatever things press in upon us from whatever source or in whatever way, these things are our given circumstances, our burden, our lot in the present situation, and all of them together we can bring and must bring before the Lord. So that's what the verse is telling us straight away, that all our given circumstances, all our concerns, are to be brought to the Lord. So whatever it is that is troubling you, or however many things, or whatever combination of circumstances has been given to you, all of that is fit material for supplication before God. Now David's burden, David's lot at this time was a very difficult one. Let's look at it. In verses 3 to 5 we find that he had wicked enemies that frightened him. David wasn't a man of steel that felt nothing. But we find there in verse 3 to 5 of this 55th Psalm that he had enemies who frightened him. This psalm was most probably written when Absalom's conspiracy was gathering momentum in the city, in Jerusalem, and David knew that something was going on. He knew quite a bit of what was going on, but was helpless to prevent it. And so he was aware that there were wicked men conspiring against him, getting ready to overthrow him. And so he says in verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me. That word sore pained, it means my heart writhes within me. He was full of anguish. He knew, he felt the pressure that there was this scheming going on and on and on. And yet, he felt so unable to do anything about it. And he was troubled, he was pained, he was distressed, he felt the fear of it. And of course, we all know something of that. We all know something of what it is to know that there is something going on against us. We can't do anything about it. We know the feeling that that generates within us. But David knew that what was going on was aimed at his overthrow. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. There was a plot going on, a plot in the city. See verse 10. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. There were those who were watching on the city walls, watching to see what David was doing, watching to see what David's messengers were doing, watching all the time, watching, plotting, reporting back. And David knew. He knew. And in the city, there was guile and deceit in her streets or in the marketplace. There was mischief. There was strife. In other words, just beneath the surface, there was a seething tumult of rebellion going on. And David knew. And in verses 7 to 9, or rather verses 6 to 8, he says, "And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." What he's saying there is that he found the tension in the city, knowing that this plotting was going on. He found it so oppressive. He'd rather be in the wilderness. He'd rather be running from Saul like he had in earlier days, out of the way, in the wilderness. At least he'd be at peace rather than in the city with all of this plotting going on and the stress and the strain of it all. His enemies were confident. Verse 19. "Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God." The idea here seems to be here that they were self-assured. These were people who hadn't seen much of the ups and downs of life, and so they were quite self-confident. They see not changes. They hadn't had the external circumstances which have in them a tendency, when properly reacted to cause men to think about God. Now, I know men can have lots of ups and downs and terrors and dangers and still forget God. Of course, we know that. But the tendency ought to be, when men go through great changes and commotions in life, to cause them to see the uncertainty of things and to seek refuge in that which is permanent in God and in His truth and in Christ the Saviour. But these men hadn't had much in the way of ups and downs. They see not changes. Their life had been relatively smooth, and so they were self-assured, confident men. They knew how to handle themselves and how to handle everybody else. They were deceitful men. You see verse 20. "He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant." God detests covenant breaking, even covenants between man and man. He detests the breaking of them. And they had profaned, it is profaned, his covenant, because God regards that a binding covenant even between men as something holy and not to be trampled upon. They'd broken all their pledges of loyalty to David. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Smooth talking. But there was a special traitor, and he's mentioned in verses 12 to 14. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. That is, not an open enemy, a long-standing enemy. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me. That is, someone who I knew all along as an enemy of long-standing hated me. It was not he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. This would seem to refer to Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor. He calls him mine equal. The idea is a man of mine own rank. Okay, David was king. Ahithophel wasn't, but he was in that league. Ahithophel was his guide, his counselor, his acquaintance, his familiar friend. The man he'd gone to the house of God with and appeared to have such sweet fellowship with, and now Ahithophel was working for Absalom. Helping with the rebellion. Ahithophel was such a landmark, as it were, in treachery, that he was a type of Judas who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. The servant is not above his master. If Christ was betrayed, the Christian can expect such also. The burden. We all have different burdens, different circumstances, different given situations, given factors in our lives. David had his burden. The burden of knowing that the wicked were plotting against him, knowing that the man whom he'd confided in was working for the rebellion. Knowing that his smooth words were but a camouflage for his wicked aims and desires. And David was living with this. Living with stress is not new. But then the second thing is, we have the casting. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. We do this through prayer. David prayed. In verses 1 and 2 he says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. He asked God not to hide himself from his supplications. In the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 22, that phrase occurs three times. Deuteronomy 22. It occurs in connection with our duty to our neighbour. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with an ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them.
Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. There God is saying that within Israel, within the church of God, there is to be a care one for another, and we may not hide ourselves from the need of our brother. We may not turn away from it as if it was nothing to do with us. And what David is saying in the psalm is, he's not only appealing to God's mercy, he's appealing God's self-consistency. He's saying, if God has appointed this between brother and brother, then he's asking the Lord to do this toward him. He's appealing to the character and the consistency of God. It isn't impudence to remind God, not that he needs reminding, but he allows us to remind him of what he is like and of what he has said. God allows us to do with him what we might be afraid to do with men. He allows us to speak to him of what he has said and to remind him, even though he doesn't need to be reminded, of what he is like. And so he's saying to the Lord, what we are to do among ourselves, wilt thou do for me now? Hide not thyself. Don't turn away from my need. And David prayed constantly. See verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He had set times of prayer, like Daniel, who was also under pressure from the world. He prayed 3 times a day. There's nothing legalistic about having set disciplined times of prayer. It is a complete misrepresentation of being led by the Spirit to think that that means we only pray when we feel like praying. If you wait till you feel like praying, how often will you pray? Will you ever pray? There's nothing legalistic or unspiritual about having a pattern of prayer. And so David had a constant pattern. Morning, noon and evening, he would pray unto his God. In verse 18, he seems to look back to former mercies. He had delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. It seems that he's looking back and saying how God had delivered him in the past. He prays for judgment. He was God's anointed. Those who rebelled against David were rebelling against God. Because David was God's anointed king. He was the forerunner of the Christ. But to rebel against David was to reject God's appointment. It was to resist God's authority. It was to say, God has appointed David, but we want Absalom. And so he rightly prays for God's judgment upon his and God's enemies. We do the same. Every time we pray, come Lord Jesus. When Christ comes, what will it mean for the enemies of the Christ of God? It will mean everlasting ruin. But we still do we not say, come, come quickly. And he prays for God's judgment in 2 ways. In verse 9 he says, destroy, O Lord, or swallow up, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. He prays for God to confound his enemies in their proud rebellion, just as he had confounded sinners at the Tower of Babel. I don't mean that he's asking for the selfsame thing,
But he is asking for confusion among them. Later on he prayed, let the counsel of Ahithophel be turned into foolishness. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25, we read of a man called Peleg. And Peleg was given his name for a reason. And unto Eber were born two sons, and the name of one was Peleg. For in his days was the earth divided. And we're told in the margin that the word Peleg means division. And it evidently refers to what happens in the next chapter when man in his folly wanted to build this tower to reach up to heaven. Man in his arrogance thought that he could so control the situation and render himself independent of God by this Tower of Babel. And God divided the people with the strife of tongues, the confusion of Babel. Well, now that word Peleg is the word which is rendered divide in verse 9 of the psalm. And so David is saying, bring confusion upon these arrogant rebels, as was done at Babel. And then he's also referring to the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram in the book of Numbers. In verse 15, let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. You remember Dathan and Abiram rebelled against Moses and against God, because Moses was God's prophet. And when they rebelled against Moses, they rejected God's appointment. And God judged them. And the earth swallowed them up quick. Swallowed them up, opened up and swallowed them alive. So that their bodies went to the grave and their souls went to hell. David is praying that God will vindicate his name again. He commits his cause to him that judgeth righteously. So he casts his burden upon the Lord. He felt so helpless and so churned up. And he calls upon the Lord and casts his burden. He brings all that pressure, all that constitutes that pressure, these wicked men, the plotting, the traitor, he brings all to God. But then thirdly, the sustaining. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. That word is used in the scriptures. It's used of Joseph in Genesis 45 verse 11. Where he says to his father's house, to his brethren, that they should go into the land, that should dwell in Goshen. And there will I nourish thee. And yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. There will I nourish thee. And that's the word. There will I sustain thee. Joseph would look after them. He'd make sure they had all that they needed. It's used in the book of Nehemiah of the Lord himself. Nehemiah 9 and verse 21. Where God says, where the Levites confess to God, yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. They're recounting how the Lord had looked after Israel. He'd sustained them. He'd given them all that they needed.
And when David says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, for he shall sustain thee, it's a promise of all that we need. All that we need. Both outwardly and inwardly. As we cast our burden upon the Lord, as we bring our concerns to the Lord, he will sustain, he will nourish, he will provide, he will give all that we need. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ confirm this? He promises his people all that they need of outward things. In Matthew 6, verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He will sustain in outward things. He will provide, he will nurture, he will care for his people. But then also with that inward strength, he will sustain likewise. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is the promise of inward sustaining and strengthening, as well as outward provision. And in our text, it's the word he that is emphasized. If we were to try to put it into English, we'd have to underline the he. It's as if it's saying, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he, yes, he will sustain thee. Jehovah, the covenant, faithful, never lying God, he will sustain thee. God will never suffer the righteous to be moved. He'll never suffer the righteous to be ashamed of their confidence in him. There never will be a time when the righteous will be caused to say with justified disappointment, I was wrong to trust in the Lord. I've made a mistake. I've made a blunder. Oh yes, the people of God, in their folly, in their unbelief, they can sometimes be tempted to say that, such as in Psalm 73. But they never have real cause to say it. Not once in the history of the church, from Genesis onwards, nor to the end of time, will any believer have just ground for saying that my trust in the Lord has been a mistake. He will never find himself losing out. He will never find his trust in the promises put to shame. He'll never find himself recategorized in the same fate, the same ruin as the ungodly. You see, there's a contrast. He says that God will never suffer the righteous to be moved, but thou, O God, in the last verse, but thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. There's a contrast. The same God will not suffer the righteous to be moved, and will certainly bring down to destruction the enemies of him and his truth. The righteousness of God requires both. The righteousness of God requires that his people
will be kept and sustained. He has pledged himself to it. They have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Therefore it is righteous with God to accept his people, to forgive his people, therefore to keep his people, to sustain his people. But it is righteous with God also to bring down to destruction all his enemies. And he will do both. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Therefore will he rain fire and brimstones and snares upon the wicked. And behold, the upright with a pleasant countenance. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Therefore he will destroy his enemies, and he will keep his people and bless them with his peace. Sometimes God does indeed demonstrate his justice even in this world. And so we read there, bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. Without justifying lawlessness in any way, we've seen that even in recent days. Dominic McGlinchey died by means of the same wickedness by which he had lived. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. And God in his sovereign providence sometimes demonstrates his righteous judgment even in this world. And he will certainly do it in that which is to come. But by contrast, David says, but I, and again there's an emphasis on the I, but I will trust in thee. That's how he closes the psalm. I will trust in thee. It doesn't appear yet that he's out of the mire, but he's cast his burden upon the Lord. The strain was more than he could take, but he's cast his burden. He's taken all that made up his situation and brought it before God. His enemies, the traitor, the pressure, the strife, the confusion. He's cast all upon the Lord in prayer. And he says, but I will trust in thee. Are you casting your burden upon the Lord? I don't know all the given facts of your situation. How could I? How could any man? How could any human being? But this is telling us that even in a situation like David's, all that was given to him in God's providence, making up his burden, was to be brought to the Lord in prayer. Do you do that? The first given circumstance that any sinner must bring to God in prayer is, of course, his own sin, his own guilt. That's part of his real situation. He is guilty before God.